And when you found your song, you might want to turn in the Old Testament to the book of Micah. And I'll take you to chapter 6 tonight. Micah chapter 6. Well, the one thing I know is Lance hasn't eaten as much this week as I have, or he had never made it through that song. And I guess that introduces the fact that we are in the last night of this series of gospel meetings, and Charlotte joins me in thanking you for all the wonderful kindnesses that you have extended. We have not been able to be with everybody socially this week, but we've been with many of you, and you've opened your homes to us and to others, giving us opportunity not only to be with those that have prepared meals, but with other who were there also. And this has been a real treat this week. And in a general kind of a way, I wasn't sure how it would be just preaching somewhere where I'm a member, but you have obviously worked diligently. You have not taken the meeting for granted, which you could have done. And you have been a great encouragement to both Charlotte and me this week. Thank you so much. And sometimes we mention those who prepare meals, and we mention those who lead the singing, but we fail to mention those who work behind the scenes. And I wonder how much has been done this week behind the scenes, maybe even before the meeting ever started, work that was done. And we sometimes overlook that, but we do appreciate all that has been done to make the meeting what it has been. It has been a real joy to us. We have enjoyed 3 weeks with you now, but that's come to an end. Charlotte and I leave tomorrow for Jonesboro, Arkansas, if the Lord wills. And I guess the next time I'll be at least seeing you here will be somewhere around the last of October. We're in a very busy time. Charlotte will be here, I think, some of that time. But I always enjoy it when we do have times with you. And we always appreciate the prayers that you pray for us when we're away in a series of gospel meetings. We will be back in the county, if the Lord wills, week after next at Sardis Springs. And if any of you can come out to Sardis Springs, that'll mean a great deal to me. We do have numbers of visitors. We're so glad you've come. It's good to see people who have been ill and able to be out, and people for whom we've prayed, and that means so much to us. Well, I want to turn to Micah chapter 6 and read the first 8 verses, and that's what we'll be studying tonight. Micah chapter 6, verse 1. Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a complaint against His people, and He will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you, and how have I wearied you? Testify against me. For I brought you from the land of Egypt, I redeemed you from the house of bondage, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? I've never been involved in a lawsuit. I've never had occasion to sue anybody, and I'm glad to tell you nobody's ever had an occasion to sue me. And I suspect some of you may be thinking, well, you're pretty fortunate, and I hope I never have to go through a lawsuit. Can you imagine how it would be if the God of heaven brought a lawsuit against you? And that's basically what this passage is all about. God is saying, I'm bringing a lawsuit against you. But before we look at that, let's look a little bit at the background of this book that we're studying. Micah was a prophet to the nation of Judah. You remember after the death of Solomon, the nation divided and the 10 northern tribes formed the kingdom of Israel and the 2 southern tribes the kingdom of Judah. Well, Micah was a prophet to the 2 southern tribes, to the nation of Judah. He was a contemporary with Isaiah. But Isaiah lived in Jerusalem and Micah lived in Moresheth, which was about 20 miles from Jerusalem. And so Isaiah has been called the city prophet and Micah the small town prophet. And I want to tell you there's nothing wrong with that either. The conditions that existed in Judah were terrible. Micah mentions numbers of things, but the thing he emphasizes is the oppression of the poor. Rich people getting rich off of oppression of the poor people among them. Go to chapter 2 of Micah. Look at verse 1. Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and take them by violence, also houses and seize them. So they oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Can you imagine a man wakes up in the night and he just lies there and thinks about how he can take unfairly a field out here, and when it is morning, he goes out and gets it. Just because it's in his power to do it. And it's not only men who are suffering as a result of all of this, women are suffering. Look at verse 8. Lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You pull off the robe with a garment from those who trust you as they pass by like men returned from war. The women of my people you cast out from their pleasant houses. From their children you have taken away my glory forever. You cast the women out of their houses. A number of years ago a family gave me a biography of Moses Lard, who was a preacher back in the early 1800s. In that biography, Moses Lard is quoted as telling what happened in his childhood. His family had moved to Missouri, thinking that maybe they could improve their lot in life. Soon after they got in Missouri, the father died. It was a time when if you would improve a piece of property, then you could go and claim that piece of property. And so Mrs. Lard and her children worked hard to build fencing, to plant a garden, to improve the property. And the time came to make claim on the property that they had improved. Except for one thing, she didn't know how to do that. So a neighbor, knowing that she did not know how to make the claim on the piece of property, went and made the claim for himself, was granted the property that she and the children had improved, and then when he got the property, he evicted the poor widow and her children. Knowing that she could not take care of all of her family, amidst great tears, and it's hard for me to read the story without weeping, she gave to her 2 oldest sons, each one, a New Testament, which is all she could afford to give them, and pushed them out of the house and told them they'd have to make it on their own. Can you imagine anybody being that cruel? And yet it seems that that was almost the way of life in the nation of Judah at the time that Micah was prophesying. That's what he's picturing right here. And it was going on among all of the leaders among the people. Look, for instance, in chapter 3, verse 1. Here's what he said of rulers. And I said, "Hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from them, break their bones, and chop them in pieces like meat for the pot, like flesh in the cauldron. That was the rulers. You may be thinking, well, surely the prophets didn't do anything like that. Look at verse 5. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who make my people stray, who chant peace while they chew with their teeth, but who prepare war against him, who puts nothing into their mouths. What that is saying to us is, if you give the prophet something, oh, he'll prophesy peace to you. But if you won't give him anything to eat, then he makes war with you. That's the prophet. Now look at verse 11. Her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. What kind of people were they in in Micah's day? What was ruling in Judah? Greed. Money was ruling. And the rulers, the prophets, the priests would do anything for money. Micah was a refreshing exception. Look at verse 8 of chapter 3. Micah says, but truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and to justice and of justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. May I suggest to you that we live also in a world of darkness, in a world of oppression, and all of us need to make sure we're refreshing exceptions. Totally different from this world in which we live. Now in chapter 6, God says, I've got a lawsuit against you. He calls on the mountains and the hills and the very foundations of the earth to serve as the jury. Obviously, we are dealing with very figurative language. He wants to know, what have I done that's caused you to act like you are acting? Look again at verses 1 through 3 and see if you don't see this idea of the lawsuit. Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against His people, and He will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you, and have I wearied you? Testify against me. You hear the terminology there. Then he tells them how good he's been to them. What's caused you to do this? Well, the reply of the people is absolutely pitiful. All they can think of is externals. Look at verse 6. They say, here's their reply, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? What does the Lord want with us anyway? You can almost hear a little bit of a sarcasm, maybe. It'd be almost as though we would say, well, what does the Lord want? Does He want us to come every day to worship? Does He want us to give half of our salary on the first day of the week? What does He want? And the sad thing is, all they can think in terms of is externals. They don't think about their hearts. Charlotte and I were coming back from Indianapolis, and the family there had loaned us some tapes. Tapes of a preacher telling stories. And he was a good storyteller. I hated his voice, but I liked his story. And as he was telling one of these stories, we were listening on tape, he said, you know, he's one of these men that was inoculated with Christianity, and it kept him from catching the real thing. Now let that soak in just for a minute. Before I started school, they gave me vaccination of smallpox. Now what they did, they put a little tiny bit of smallpox in me to keep me from ever catching smallpox. And I'm afraid there are a lot of people
who have just kind of had a little bit of inoculation of Christianity. We've learned they need to be baptized and they need to learn and they need to attend the services, but they don't know. Let's go back to what we talked about Wednesday night. They don't know anything of love and joy and peace and long suffering and goodness and meekness and faith. They've just been inoculated. And it looks to me like when I read these words of Judah, they have been inoculated with Judaism, but they never have figured out what it really is to serve God. And then God comes back, verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That's what God wanted. Now, make sure we understand, this is not telling us how to become a child of God. He is writing to this to Judah. He is writing to these people who supposedly had been in covenant relationship with God. This is not telling a person how to become a child of God. It is telling us something of what God wants of us who are His children. And what does He say? Number one, do justly. Now, to be just is to be fair. Is to treat people right. Put it in the context of Micah, and it's no more oppression of the poor, no more accepting of bribes, no more perversion of justice. I want to see people who are just and who are fair. May I suggest to you that all immorality is unjust? Think about it. It's unfair. Somebody lies. That's not just. If you tell me a lie, I go through life believing something that is untrue based upon what you have told me. That's not fair. Stealing is not fair. It's not just. If you steal from me, you have something in your possession that rightfully belongs to me. That's not just. Gambling is unjust. Gambling is not fair. What's the whole thing behind gambling? It's hoping to win off of everybody else's losses. And I'm willing to run some risk hoping that I can beat you out of what you have. That's the whole basis of gambling. Somebody, for instance, wins a $1 million lottery. Where did the $1 million come from? Well, it came from all these people who lost. Now, we don't see their faces. We don't know who they are. It may be that some of that money has come from an addicted gambler. It may be that some of that money has come from somebody who's been dishonest so he could somehow try to recoup what he's already lost in gambling. It may come from somebody whose wife and children are suffering because dad has gambled away all the money. And I suggest if somebody were to win a $1 million lottery and we could take them to people and say, here are the people that lost their money, you might say, I don't believe I want this million. It's unjust. Adultery is unjust. It is unfair. It is unfair to yourself. It is unfair to the person with whom you're committing adultery because you're doing the very thing with that individual that will send that individual to hell. It's unjust. But it's not only unjust to that individual, it is unjust to the companion of that individual. If I were to commit adultery with some woman over here, I not only would be treating her in an unjust way, but I would be acting in an unjust way toward her husband. Wouldn't that? Turn to 1 Thessalonians. But put a marker here. I will be coming back to Micah 6. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul makes this very clear in this chapter that adultery is unjust. It defrauds a brother. Look at verse 3 beginning of 1 Thessalonians 4. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. that each one of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Now listen to verse 6. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. Now, who is your brother in this matter? It's the man who's married to the woman with whom you're committing adultery, and you're defrauding him. That's unjust. God expects us to be just, fair, treating other people right. Maybe Jesus helps us in Matthew 7:12, as you would that men should do to you, do you even so to them. This is the law and the prophets. Or we sometimes paraphrase it, do unto others as you would have them to do unto you. But you know, the golden rule, as we sometimes call it, goes beyond just being just, doesn't it? If I treat you as I want to be treated, I don't want you just to treat me in a fair way. I want mercy, don't I? So the golden rule not only brings us to be just toward other people, it also brings us to be merciful to other people. But mercy is kindness, benevolence, being helpful to others. Jen Bartlett helped me with a definition along this line. Jen works at Cracker Barrel. She said one day there were two older couples that came in, probably my age. Two older couples came in, and they ordered from the kids' menu. And Charlotte and I have been guilty of that too. I'll let you know you can order from the kids' menu. And she said that their total bill came to very little. And when she went to pick up the tip, here was a $20 bill. Well, she knew that was a mistake. And so she went to the man that had left the tip. And she said, you left a $20 bill on the table. I know that was a mistake. He said, no. He said, I meant to do that. You were a great waitress and I just meant to do that. And I wanted to reward you for being such a good waitress for us. Now that's mercy. Now you know what I do? I figure 15% right down to the penny. What I do is just. Are you with me? That's fair. But it's not mercy. Now, I don't think Micah is dealing here, or God, with how much tip we leave on the table. But do we see the difference in somebody being just right down to the nth degree and exactly what is fair, and somebody who reaches out beyond that and has mercy, benevolent, kind? Turn with me to Ephesians 4. Perfectly illustrated in Ephesians chapter 4. Look at verse 28. Ephesians 4, verse 28. Notice there are three parts to this verse. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who is in need. Here's a person and he's been stealing. That's unjust. But the writer says, steal no longer. Now act justly. But it doesn't stop there. He says, in budgeting yourself as you work, you have to give to him who is in need. Do you see how one quits being unjust? He becomes just, but he goes beyond that. You see mercy in helping those who are in need. The story of the Good Samaritan. Here's a man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. Thieves come out, strip him, leave him wounded, half dead, That's unjust. Along comes a priest, sees him, goes on the other side. Along comes a Levite. He actually comes and looks. It seems to me that the passage indicates a little more interest, but he goes on the other side. Well, he hasn't taken anything from him. But he hasn't shown any mercy either. Along comes a Samaritan. And when he sees him, he has compassion. He stops. In spite of the fact that he has to cross lines of prejudice, he pours in oil and wine in his wound. He binds up his wounds. He puts him on his own beast. He takes him to an inn. He takes care of him. Do we see the difference in being just and being merciful? God doesn't want us just to be just. He wants us to show mercy. Turn to that passage. Go to Luke chapter 10. Kind of an interesting ending to that story. After Jesus had told the story of the Good Samaritan, look at verse 36. Now, the story had resulted from a lawyer asking, well, who is my neighbor? Verse 36 of Luke chapter 10. Jesus says to the lawyer, so which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. And you know, I've talked about that lawyer sometimes and have said, why didn't he just say the Samaritan? That'd be a lot easier to say the Samaritan. But it just almost sounds like he couldn't say that word. Those words just wouldn't come out of his mouth. The Samaritan. Well, in some ways it's fortunate because there's emphasis on mercy. He who showed mercy on him. And then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Aren't you glad though that Jesus not only taught us, but Jesus also showed us the way. And I think it was Sunday morning that we spoke of how many times the word compassion is used in regards to our Lord. Over and over and over, He had compassion. And of course, the greatest act of mercy in all of history would be our Lord dying in our place. Mercy. And while we have spoken to a great degree about benevolence in physical realms, let me tell you, mercy in being forgiving. Go back to our Wednesday night study. Mercy in being long-suffering. Mercy in being patient with one another. Mercy. Judgment must be with mercy. Do you remember that? James 2, verse 13. And if we're not careful, the first thing you know, we're passing judgment on people. And there's no mercy. There's no placing the best construction on what He has said or what He has done. We're critical. That's not mercy. All right, back to Micah chapter 6. What does the Lord want from us? Yes, He wants the externals. We went into that this past Wednesday night. Baptism is essential. And Jesus would teach us, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16:16. Being present among God's people and worshiping among God's people, it's essential. We're not in any way saying that these things are not important. But God wants to see more than that. Look again at verse 8 now. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and here's the third one, to walk humbly with your God. Can you imagine the God of heaven looking down on tiny man? Sometimes I think we forget the greatness of God. A hand that can measure the heavens with a span. That could pick up the Rocky Mountains and weigh them in a scale. Isaiah 4. Our God is an awesome God. Can you imagine His looking down at man and saying, I want you to walk with me. You talk about condescension. Can you?
Noah walked with God. It is said of Enoch, Enoch walked with God. What is essential if we're going to walk with God? Two things. Number one, there must be an awareness of God. A consciousness of Him. How can you walk with somebody if you have no awareness, no consciousness of that person? I'm talking about the kind of thing where you get up in the morning and there's an awareness of God. As you drive to work throughout the day on the job, there's an awareness of the presence of God. As you come home, as you spend the evening hours, even as you go to bed at night, there is this constant awareness of God's presence. You're never without that. I've tried to compare it with my being with Charlotte. I don't have to constantly be saying to myself, Charlotte is here, Charlotte is here. I just know Charlotte is here. We're driving down the highway. I may have my mind just totally absorbed in a sermon I'm going to preach that night, or maybe some, but I know Charlotte's over there. There's something about it. If Charlotte gets up in the night, I wake up and I think, somehow you know Charlotte's not there. Can we not develop this constant awareness of God? We don't have to constantly be saying to ourselves, God is here, God is just a constant awareness of God's presence that affects us. How can we walk with God without that? And yet that's an area where I think nearly all of us can work rather greatly. Really, that's what godliness is all about. Somebody one time saw godliness and they saw a similarity between godliness and godlikeness and began to define godliness as being like God. Well, obviously a godly person wants to be like God, but that's not really the definition of godliness. Godliness has more to do with a Godward attitude, this consciousness of God that I've been talking about. And so this person living with this constant awareness or consciousness of God, it affects the way he lives. That's godliness. And if we could just develop that. But that's essential to walking with God. Now the second thing brings me to Amos 3 verse 3. Can two walk together except they be agreed? So if I'm going to walk with God, I must have an awareness of God and I must be in agreement with God. But let me tell you, I have no input whatsoever in this agreement with God. He's the one who makes whatever statement is made and I comply. That's how I walk with God. That's how I'm in agreement with God. Not that somehow I make my statement and He makes His statement and we come to agreement. I just bow to whatever He says. And whatever He says to do, I do it. Whatever He says to believe, I just believe it. And I am therefore in agreement with God. And when I'm in agreement with God, that enables me to walk with God. But let me tell you, that's difficult in the 21st century. We have so much pride. It is remarkable at what man has been able to discover just within my lifetime in the medical field. It's unbelievable what man has come up with in the medical field to treat us with all kinds of things. And you go outside and look up at the moon, and I don't know about you, it's still hard to think somebody one day walked on that moon. That's pretty remarkable. And here's computers. I don't know much about them. I'm still kicking and screaming while people try to get me out of the 19th century, let alone the 20th century. But it's a marvelous thing. And then here, after we have discovered all of these things, and we have begun to think ourselves so capable and so smart, here is one area where we can't come to it on our own. There's only one way we can know God's will, and that's to just turn our minds, as it were, into a vacuum and say, Lord, I cannot figure it out for myself. You'll have to tell me what to believe.
And God, in His wisdom, came up with a plan that man would never come to on the basis of his own wisdom. That's what 1 Corinthians 1:21 is telling us. So that if I'm going to be in agreement with God, I just must just say, Lord, You say it, and I'll do it. Lord, You say it, and I believe it. Which says, if I'm going to walk with God, I must humbly walk with God. And that's what the verse says. What does the Lord require? Do justly. Treat people right. But go beyond that. Love mercy. Be merciful to others. And walk humbly with your God. Is there any way we could summarize that? What did Jesus say was the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with your mind. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That pretty well summarizes what we've been preaching tonight, doesn't it? Do justly. Love mercy. Walk humbly with your God. And with that, we complete our studies for the week. I hope we'll remember that. I hope we'll remember what God wants with us, what He wanted with Judah when he had his lawsuit against them. We have appealed to you night after night about becoming a Christian. I think some people wonder, well, they sure are not very emotional in their invitation. And that is true. And somebody might get the opinion that maybe we don't care. That is just not the case. We believe the gospel has the power to reach the hearts of people. And that if people will open their hearts to the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is power there to change them. And if we preach that gospel and preach it as it is, hide ourselves, try to somehow get ourselves out of the way and let the message do the work, that it'll get to the hearts of people. And as it did in the first century, all who have honest and good hearts, once they learn the truth, once they see it, once they're convinced, they'll be ready to obey it. And it won't take a big old arm twist. But at the same time, I do want you to know that we really care about you. That's why we preach. And that's why we encourage people. And we hope that tonight, if there's somebody who does need, as a believer, to confess faith in Christ and to be baptized, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, Mark 16:16. If somebody ready to do that, we have everything in readiness for you to do that. Always in the Scriptures, people were baptized immediately. They never did wait a week. They didn't wait a month. Always, read through the book of Acts, immediately upon their decision to be a Christian, they're baptized. Because he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. It's a step toward salvation. And all of us would want salvation, wouldn't we? As soon as we made that decision. So, tonight, if you have reached that point where you're ready to do so, then tonight confess your faith and we'll assist you in being baptized into Christ tonight. Or if you've fallen back, need to come back to the Lord. We're interested in you. You can do that tonight by stepping down the aisle as we sing the song that has been selected, Oh, Why Not Tonight. Let's stand and sing.